Can we turn again to our Bibles and again to those passages that we looked at in the book of Revelation? And I just want to read a few verses from chapter 22, for we're covering these last three chapters. And we read in chapter 2, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the rivers was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall go no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." We come this morning to look at, or to finish, the series that we've been doing on the book of Revelation. I've made rather a poor attempt to try to summarize what we've learnt in the whole of the book of Revelation in that chart that I've given you. But before we actually go on to these last verses, and before that chart makes sense, I want to just clarify a couple of points. When we come to books of what are called eschatology, that's just a fancy word meaning for the things that have got to come sometime, we're in uncharted waters. And we have the same problem in the second part of the book of Daniel. And we have a similar problem in parts of Ezekiel. And now we have it here in the book of Revelation. And therefore, it's quite important for us to have an understanding of what sort of model, what sort of perspective are we looking at this book from? Now, why I'm stressing that at this point is that when we come especially to chapter 20, there are an awful lot of different viewpoints, schools of thought, about how it should be interpreted. I did make a list, if I can find it in my notes, I made a list of the different things that theologians have written about and what I've got at my disposal. There may be an awful lot more. But I found that there are schools of thought that are entitled dispensationalism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, millennialism, amillennialism, eschatological mystery, and apocalyptic events. Now, that's just a few of the different ways in which good, reformed, Bible-believing theologians have looked at this particular passage. I'm not going to make any attempt to explain any of those, because firstly, I'm not competent, and secondly, we haven't got any time. So I'm going to explain to you how I'm going to consider these verses. I'll come to that in just a moment. No, I won't. I'll come to it now. I've given you a chart there that tries to show you the perspective to which I have approached the book of Revelation. It's been quite an encouragement to me that we've had four other preachers preaching on this. We've had Graham, Brian, Philip Jordan and Philip Deacon, and myself. And in just about all that they've preached, it has fallen into line with this particular model of how to interpret it. I want to stress that doesn't necessarily mean that it's perfectly right. All I'm saying is that it is our best efforts in truth to explain what this passage means. And you can see on that that as Philip Deacon brought out very, very clearly last week, and as Graham did, 3 weeks ago, that what we're talking about throughout this is a series of parallel descriptions. That it's not a chronological book. And I forget who it was. It might have been Graham as well. At our Bible study on Thursday, he said it's like getting dressed, putting one layer on top of another layer. You only dress the once, but you dress with a number of layers. And it seems to me, from my perspective, that that is what the writer has penned here. Because you will note that each time that we come to a new section, as they're detailed there, and it says, and then I saw, and then the angel explained it to me. So we just go on and go on. Now, if we take that as the model to which to interpret this incredibly difficult chapter of chapter 20, and accept that it is the last of seven layers of understanding about what is going to happen, then it becomes relatively straightforward. Now, I use the word relatively because it doesn't answer all the questions. And that is why there are so many different schools of thought on this subject. Because in each school of thought, there are unanswered questions. And to try to make them just, you've got to bring out something else from somewhere else to say, well, that's how it works. I hope that hasn't confused you, because it's taken me all week to sit down and try to find a way to explain how it needs to go together. So the rest of what I've got to say is relatively straightforward. If you accept that what I'm saying is my best effort to use a model that tries to explain this, the model I try to use is Scripture. I haven't got any authority to use any other model. These three chapters tell us three quite distinctly different things. Chapter 20 tells us about God's dealing with Satan. Chapter 21 tells us about the new heaven and the new earth. And chapter 22 tells us, or describes, the wonderful final union of his God's people with their Creator. So let us look at chapter 20. What do we see here? If we see a situation whereby we're using that model that I was explaining, you will remember that in chapter 19 that preceded it, we had come to the end of the world. For it says, "And he who has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has come down to earth." That's what we read in chapter 19. And therefore, I see this, that when we come to chapter 20, we're going backwards again to start with. Because if you look at the top of this, I've said that the last days are all of the days between Christ dying on the cross and being resurrected, right the way through to his second coming. They are the last days. So our first problem here is that when we read this chapter 20, we've got in our mind that Satan is only going to be bound for 1,000 years. Well, we've got lots of numbers in the book of Revelation. We can either interpret those numbers literally, or we can interpret them pictorially. I choose to do them pictorially. And to me, the 1,000, very much as Peter says in his second letter, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." It's one of those metaphorical things, means a very long period of time. We know that it's not 1,000, if that interpretation is correct, because of course we've been 2,000 years since Christ departed this earth and was resurrected in all of his glory to heaven. So the first thing is that what happens at the beginning of that passage 20, where it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit." You see, we read in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of the great eviction of Satan from heaven. And it's quite amazing that that is tied up, that eviction from heaven is tied up with the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, that is the way that it's depicted. And it seems to me that what is being depicted here is that the devil, because of all of his rebellion against God, is evicted from heaven, bound. That means limited in his power. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you go back to before Jesus, what was our position? What was the world's position? The people of Israel were the chosen people of God. They were the ones who were given that privilege of knowing God's grace and the one whom God bestowed all love upon. And in Acts chapter 14, we're told there that at this time, when there was a bestowing of love upon the Israelite nation, that the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. They knew nothing of this great power of God apart from what nature was saying. But many commentators believe that this is where the devil had his dominion. For all these other nations were the idol worshippers. These were the ones who followed persecution against the Jews from start to finish. These were the ones who would not let the Exodus people pass through their land. These were the ones who sought war against them. It's even epitomized in the book of Revelation, which talks about Babylon, one of the nations who was against it, as being this wicked city. Look at the wickedness of Nineveh, and so on and so on. This is where Satan seemed to have had a degree of freedom. But what we see here is that at the time of Jesus, who came with that great new dispensation of love to all the world and grace to all nations, for out of all nations men will be saved, we're told. That was never the case before. But we're told that the devil was bound, limited in all that he could do against the people. And why was this? Well, he was bound so that the word of God could go into all the world. If you remember, the white horse went out both to conquer and conquering. And the word of God has conquered the world. It's gone into these places where, in times past, people could do what they liked because they all followed their own ways. Now, the word of God has gone into all nations. And God's grace has come upon them. So we see that in this, of the binding of Satan, it does not remove Satan, but it limits Satan. And his limit is that he's been defeated by Jesus Christ. He was defeated by Christ on the cross, who took our sins and entered into the grave still pure. And that defeat was absolutely confirmed that the grave could not hold him, and he rose from the grave. Then we see that there's a brief period at the end of this long period whereby Satan has a limited control over the world. And I can't explain it because I don't understand why in God's love this is going to happen. But for a short period, Satan is going to be released from his bonds. The only reason I can see is what is said in verse 8, that he will go out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather themselves together for battle. Satan realizes that to have a battle against the powers of heaven, he needs every single person he can get. And he gets a lot, doesn't he? Because their numbers are as the sands of the sea. But there is no battle. There was never going to be a battle. You can't fight with God. Satan couldn't fight with God. For it goes on and says, I've lost my verse. Looking at the wrong chapter, that's why. It's verse 9. Yes, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's like many of those battles that we read of in the Old Testament, that fire came down and destroyed them before they had to be any fighting. It's quite wonderful that God worked in that way. And then what do we see? That the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence. And there was no peace for them. Jesus is going to come in glory. Do you note that we saw the ones dressed in white? Do you note that we saw that the white rider on the white horse, and now we see the one sat on the white throne, coming in all of his glory. And he comes but once. Jesus himself said that I will come as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And Peter says in his letters, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is totally coterminous with the destruction of this earth. What takes the place of earth? Well, in chapter 21 we read that there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the most exciting thing to me is to note there that it is heaven that comes down to earth. And whereas now there are two separate places, heaven and earth, that in the days to come, in the days of eternity, heaven and earth will be the same place. If you think about it, they have to be. Because we're going to be in the place that God is. That's what Jesus said, so that you can be with me in paradise. What makes the difference between the old earth and the old heaven? I just picked out 6 points in comparison with the book of Genesis. In Genesis it said God created the heaven and the earth separate. In Revelation it says the new heaven comes down to the new earth. And they are one. In Genesis it said God made the sun and the moon to give light. In Revelation it says that the glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb will be the light. In Genesis it describes the loss of paradise. Man evicted out of Eden. In Revelation It describes paradise restored. In Genesis, it tells us of the cunning and guile of the serpent. In Revelation, it records the destruction of Satan. In Genesis, it recounts the break in the relationship between God and man. In Revelation, it shows that there is now an intimate communion with God, for we will see Him face to face. In Genesis, we read that the way to the tree of life was barred with a sword that turned this way and that. Whereas in Revelation, that we're told that the tree of life is fully available to all, and we can eat of the fruit thereof. You see, it's upside down from the world that we know today. It's so different. And what a wonderful thing that is about heaven, where it says He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order of things has passed away. What a wonder that is. Now, how can that be? Well, it can be because all of the powers of wickedness are destroyed. It can be because all of the sin in our lives is destroyed. And it can be because all of the pain and the suffering and the infirmity of our human bodies is destroyed. Because when we have that final union with Christ, our souls are going to be joined together with our bodies, but not the bodies we've got now, but the resurrected body. A body that is without all of the things that you and I in various times suffer from. The other thing that's going to happen is, rather than us debating as to which particular school of thought we ought to be looking at in interpreting Scripture, we will all have the same understanding. That's the beauty of this new heaven. Theological debate will be kicked out of the window. Doctrinal discussion will have no place in heaven, because we will all see the love of God clearly, and all will be made known. And the other thing about heaven, and I'm sorry I've gone on way beyond time this morning, I do apologize. But the other thing about heaven, it's for eternity. I love the words of that hymn that says, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, may the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts, and may we see only His glory in that which we have dealt with. We're going to sing hymn number 669.